We will be reading from Hosea chapter 2, 16 through 23. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, thank you, Lord, for your word, your gospel, your truth. Lord, may we continue to listen to you, listen to the Holy Spirit as our pastor brings forth the message today, and that we can answer in kind, Lord, just praise your name, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To kind of give you an idea of where we're going to be going from after today, next week we'll obviously be in chapter 3, which is one of the greatest chapters in all the Old Testament. And then from there, we're going to be taking Hosea in bigger chunks. Probably most of it will be entire chapters. That we'll take the rest of the book. Obviously, that's my plan, and it's always subject to the leading of the Holy Spirit to change that. But that is the plan. So just so you know. Well, every once in a while, the internet gives you an analogy for the foolishness or utter stupidity of messing around with sin. Sometimes it comes in the form of like tourists around Yellowstone National Park. For some reason, in spite of all the warnings, all the signs, all the previous news reports and videos that depict the dangers, there will inevitably be people who will still get out of a perfectly good vehicle and proceed to take out their phone and try to capture a selfie with an American bison. Now, an adult male bison, on average, stands over 6 foot tall at the hump. Sometimes 6.5 foot at the hump. They reach up to 12.5 feet long and weigh between 1,000 and 2,000 pounds. They are capable of running upwards of 35 to 40 miles an hour and can deliver a charge with enough force to knock over a car. And there are people out there trying to take selfies with these beasts. All right. One video recently that was became viral, I guess, showed a bison charge an older man and send him flying several feet up in the air. And yet people look at that and go, that wouldn't happen to me. But you know what? You don't have to go all the way to Yellowstone to see this kind of stupid. Yesterday, I saw a video of two women in Florida who were in trouble with the authorities after they made TikTok videos. Because, you know, that's the thing, right? Here's a TikTok video of me doing the things. TikTok videos of themselves kayaking in crystal clear kayaks and swimming and then floating alongside swimming alligators and reaching out of the kayak to pet them. A kayak really isn't much of a boat, guys. All right. And to stick out your arm and to pet something that can eat you whole. Well, I don't know. People do it and take videos and selfies of themselves. And just over around Gatlinburg, there are people who regularly try to lure bears to them so that they can feed and pet them. Yesterday, I saw a picture from downtown Gatlinburg where a woman was not only throwing food to a bear, which is dumb enough, but according to the people who captured the photographs of her, she was holding out the food to entice the bear to come closer and closer, perhaps so that she could pet it. Never mind all the warning signs that say, stay away from bears, keep a safe distance, don't feed the bears, or just a little common sense that says this ain't smart. Right? Never mind all of those things. Never mind that a bear can rip you to pieces and then eat you. Still, there's this woman who must have watched a wee too much Gentle Ben as she was young. Some of y'all have no idea what Gentle Ben is. Go look that up later. Or maybe she watched too much Yogi Bear. I don't know. She was the picnic basket. And all of that is analogies of what it looks like to play around with sin. When we ignore the warning signs, when we walk through the roadblocks and pay no attention to the calls to turn away, we find ourselves entwined with the very thing that could destroy or even kill us. There we are, having ignored all of God's gracious pleas to not go there. And yet we go there. Last time we saw that God declared through Hosea his protective love towards his people as he warns them away from sin and creates roadblocks to keep them away from sin. God declared in Hosea chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but not find them. This is God's protective love towards his people. He warns us away from sin. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful, right? We just sang that. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In other words, God always provides exit signs on the roadways that lead to sin and death, and we must heed those warnings and we must take those exits. We are to recognize that those things, those warning signs, those exit signs, those things that say don't go there, all of those things are coming from the one who truly loves us, who is warning us away from danger as he calls us to himself. We further saw last time that God's love toward us, not only shown in his protective love, but also what I called God's punitive love. And I shared that I don't mean punitive as in God inflicting his people with suffering in order to pay for their sins, because Christ paid for our sins at the cross. What I mean by punitive is that God may impose painful consequences upon his children to correct them and to restrain them and to lead them back to himself, so that this is not for retribution. Instead, it's punishment for restoration and holiness, so that what it really is the loving discipline of the Father. In verses 9 through 13, God declared in chapter 2 that he would take away Israel's blessings. He would strip her down and leave her with nothing. He would expose her to open shame so that she would be naked and exposed as punishment for her forsaking her first love. But then in verse 14, we saw God's pursuing love. Where having said that, he said in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. What's God saying there? God's saying, God's saying he's going to woo Israel to himself. He's going to win her heart back to him. He will do this by taking her back into the wilderness, that place where she wandered for 40 years and learned to love and trust God. God says that in that wilderness, he's going to speak tenderly to her, and he's going to give her her vineyards, verse 15, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And he says, and there she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. You'll remember that the valley of Achor referred to the sin of Achan. After the Israelites entered the promised land and down came Jericho and its walls, Achan took some of the forbidden plunder from Jericho and that put the people at odds with God. He had told them not to do this thing. And so, Achan's sin was found out. Achan was put to death to appease God's wrath. And that place became known as the Valley of Achor, which means trouble. God declared here that on that day, the day that is coming, he would make the Valley of Trouble a door of hope. How's he going to do that? Well, because there would be another who would come, who would be put to death to satisfy God's wrath for sin. This time, a sinless man taking upon himself the sin of the world and providing through his death, burial, and resurrection a door of hope, a door to forgiveness and everlasting life through him, so that this time that valley would see us, all of us, as Achan. And Achan's sin put on Christ and Christ dying in our place and giving us hope. In our passage this morning, God points deeper into what will be provided through Jesus Christ as God through Christ makes all things new. Title of the sermon this morning is, Behold, I am making all things new, which I took from the book of Revelation. And so let's jump into our passage this morning. There's a phrase that God says some 70 times in the book of Hosea. Now, if God says something 70 times, don't you think that he's intending for us to pay attention to those moments? 70 times in the book of Hosea, God says, I will. He says, I will, in reference to some action he is going to take. Almost half of those appear in the first two chapters. The phrase is used 7 times in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, it's used more than any other chapter in the whole book. In chapter 2, God says, I will, around 23 times. And those I will statements, those I will statements flow from both judgment and restoration. And they demonstrate that the primary actor in his people's salvation is himself. God is the actor. God is the doer, so that our being saved, our being renewed, our being restored is the doing of God. I just want to focus real quick before we really jump in on these I will statements in chapter 2. And so I want you to follow along with me and look at all the places God says I will in Hosea chapter 2. In verse 4, God said, upon her children, I will have no mercy because they are children of whoredom. Then in verse 6 he says, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. In verse 9 he says, therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax which were to cover her nakedness. Verse 10, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. Verse 11, and I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feast. Verse 12, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. Verse 13, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, which she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Now here we go, a transition in the text and more I will statements. Verse 14, therefore I will allure her and bring her back into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her the vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she will answer in the days of her youth, as in the time that she came out of the land of Egypt. Verse 17, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered no more. Verse 18, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in judgment, in steadfast love and mercy. Verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Verse 21, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. Verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. I will. God is the doer. It is God who planned our salvation in eternity past. It is God who did the work of our salvation in Jesus Christ. It is God who initiates our salvation as he calls us to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God who does the saving, and it is God who keeps us saved all the way home to glory. God allures us to himself. He makes us his own in Christ, and he keeps us in his sovereign grip, under his providential care, so that we will be led all the way home to glory. He will take us all the way to that day, the day which he talks about in Revelation 21, from which I've taken the title of this sermon, Behold, I am making all things new. And we find God pointing to that day here in Hosea chapter 2. We find the phrase in that day or on that day three times in our passage this morning. Well, what day is Hosea ultimately pointing to? Well, he is pointing to the coming of Christ and all of his completed work, his death, burial, resurrection, and his coming again. He's pointing to the finished, completed, total work of Jesus Christ. It is that day when all the effects of sin and the fall will be vanquished. It is the day that is spoken of in Revelation 22 when we are told that there will no longer be anything accursed. Because as the great Christmas hymn puts it, he will come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. This is what God has pictured here in Hosea chapter 2, God's restoration of his people. That day described in chapter 1, verse 11, when the whole of God's people will be gathered together under one head, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly it will be a day when all things will be made new. And here and the now, God's people have a foretaste of all of that in Jesus Christ. But it is nothing compared to what it will be. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, John said, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. for we shall see him as he is. Oh, what a joy, huh? Well, what does Christ bring? Four things I want to share with you this morning from this passage. Number one, Christ brings renewed hearts. Renewed hearts. In verses 16 through 17, we see Israel's response to God's wooing her to himself. You remember that God said, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. How are the people to respond when God grabs them by the heart and beckons them to come to him? Well, the only appropriate response is repentance. They are to repent. We are to repent. We are to turn from our sin and turn to him. And verses 16 through 17 note such repentance. In verse 16 we read, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. It's an interesting way of putting it. God says that the people have been calling him my Baal. Now, Baal has been mentioned several times already through this series, but we really haven't talked much about that in terms of explaining Baal and Baal worship. The term Baal, the word, literally means Lord, Master, or Owner. And it's the title that became associated with the Canaanite god of fertility and of storms. Canaanites viewed Baal as a god who controlled such things as rains and fertility and agricultural productivity. Now Israel had learned to depend on Yahweh for these things. Yahweh is the one who provides the rains and the crops and the fertility. But the surrounding Canaanite religion that they were told to eradicate, but they didn't. The surrounding Canaanite religion claimed that Baal controlled those things. And so now you have the people in the land who didn't obey God as he told them to eradicate those things. They're existing in this land with Baal worship. And so the temptation was towards what we might call syncretism. This sinking together of worship of Yahweh with worship of Baal. You'll remember that God charged the people with crediting his blessings that he provided to Baal. On the one hand, they claimed to worship Yahweh, and yet they blended that worship with worship of Baal. Now, this is really no different than what you see in many churches today. I mean, we can call out the obvious examples. I mean, obvious examples would be liberal churches when you see them sinking together worship of Jesus with worldly celebrations of sin. A bit harder to see when it's right under our nose, when we smuggle in worldly things into the worship of God, so that worship services become designed to appeal to the flesh instead of paying attention to the commands of God. So God had called them to repentance, to turn away from that, to come to me, God says. And here the text sees repentance. God says, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal. Now I want you to note that this is not just simply addressing God by a different title. This is not just simply said, oh, don't call me that anymore, call me this. No, it's not as simple as that. This would be a complete repudiation of idolatry by the people. This would be a turning away from their idolatry and turning to Yahweh. This is Israel, Gomer, turning completely away from her adultery and coming to the one and only who truly loves her and deserves her complete and total love and devotion. He says, you will call me my husband. Now let's just go back into the analogy that is Jose's life. be reminded at this point that Hosea is living out a microcosm of this scene with his adulterous wife, Gomer. And remember, at this point, she's left the home. She's gone after other lovers. She's abandoned the house, the husband, the kids. All right? And even as Hosea continued to provide for her, she attributed her blessings not to the love and generosity of her husband, but to the generosity of her scoundrel lovers. And so for Gomer to once again call Hosea husband, she would need to abandon that lifestyle completely. You remember back in verse 2 of chapter 2, Hosea said, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." And now over here, we see here in verse 16 that God says, "You will call me my husband." That takes a total repudiation of that sinful lifestyle and a turning to the one who loves us with everlasting love. Richard Phillips in his commentary wrote, "For Gomer to come back and call Hosea my husband would be to renounce her other lovers and recommit herself to the marital union. The same would be true for Israel in returning to spiritual fidelity to the Lord." Raymond Ortland in his commentary wrote, "Israel's renewed love for Yahweh will show itself in worship cleansed of all compromise, so that she clearly affirms him for who he truly is, that is her husband." So again, this is not simply calling God by a different title, but involved a change of heart. We read in verse 17, God says, "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered no more." Now I don't think I can draw a clearer picture of what repentance looks like than this. Follow me here. Back in verse 13, God said, "And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers." And this sad statement, "and forgot me," declares the Lord. Here God declared that Israel, in her worship of the Baals, had forgotten him. They had lost sight of who God really is. But repentance would have the opposite effect. They would return to the one true God, and as a result, they would forget Baal. "For I will remove the names of Baals from their mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." My friends, this reminds us that God is not after mere lip service or half-hearted devotion. He's after your heart. He loves you with an everlasting love. An everlasting love that he placed upon you in eternity past. And his desire is for you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to that end, this gracious God pursues you by the Holy Spirit and calls you to himself in Jesus Christ. And the only appropriate response to that is the heart response of repentance, turning away from sin, turning from the vain things of this world, and turning to this God who with infinite love loves you. This God who loves you and sent the Son of God into the world to die on the cross for you. Christ brings renewed hearts. Secondly, renewed peace. Renewed peace. Verse 18. "And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land." Finally, an end to that whole Iran thing, huh? Sorry, I'd throw that out there. "And I will make you lie down in safety." The idea of God making a covenant with the beast of the field, that's intentional language, that's intended to call us back to Eden. We're to be drawn back to the garden. So that here we see the things that were broken, restored to its original pre-fall order. All that is presently accursed, being made new in Jesus Christ, and God's people will lie down in safety. This would be particularly poignant to Hosea's audience because, remember, the prophets had already warned they were not far away from God's judgment coming upon them by means of war. The Assyrians were coming. They were going to plunder Samaria. They're going to take captives back into Assyria and repopulate the land with foreigners. Israel had lost God's protection. But here we see this renewed protection in which the people of God can rest in the shelter of His wing. While this is something that God's people have a foretaste of even now, what shall be will be beyond comparison. The prophet Isaiah gave us a glimpse of that in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 through 10 we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Let's pause. Who's he talking about, folks? It's real easy. This is the church answer. Jesus. Right? "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees or decide disputes on what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Oh, what a day. Phillips in his commentary wrote, "The promise of harmony and peace in a future coming day gave an incentive for Israel to turn back to the Lord and his ways, especially given the breakdown of Israel's society and the dread of conquest. This glimpse of what might be was intended to inspire the people to renewed faith, just as it should do for us. God pictures a reversal of sin's curse and a regaining of the paradise that was lost by the fall." And friends, note that this is not some mere idolized and unachievable utopia that's imagined in the heart of some lost politician or community organizers and brought about by their social programs or programs of socialism, which always fail. This is not yet another attempt to make a perfect society, which always ends up in more bloodshed and death. This is real paradise brought about by the Word of God, in which there is no more sin, suffering, or death. It is God's promised perfect redemption and restoration realized in a new heaven and a new earth, where God's people will dwell for all eternity with their God. Renewed peace. Thirdly, renewed covenant, verses 19 through 20. This is such a beautiful two verses, man. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You see, because of her spiritual adultery, her violation of the covenant relationship between herself and God, Israel deserved to be completely cut off from God, condemned for eternity. That's what's deserved. And if God did that, he would be right and just to do that. That would be justice served. But because of his great love for her, God says that he will establish a new covenant with her. And under this new covenant, she will be bonded to God forever. In verse 19, God said, I will betroth you to me forever. That term betroth appears three times in these verses. We should talk about that, because we really don't have much of a picture of that in this world today that's made such a mockery of marriage. Betrothal was much stronger than what we would call even an engagement. Here's what happens in a modern engagement. In a real marriage between man and woman, that's the only real. Okay, so let me throw that out there. In such a situation in our times, usually what will happen is a young man will decide he's going to ask a girl to marry him. And he'll go out, and maybe he saves a lot of money, and he's going to buy a ring. And then he picks a place, and he gets down on one knee, and he asks the girl if she'll marry him. And hopefully she says yes. Right? It's always awkward, because she might say no. And if you've hired a photographer and all those things, that could just go really bad real quick. All right? Nobody posts those pictures on the internets. Right? And so then they've agreed to be married. But at any time, either one of them can just say, never mind. I don't want to do it. You know, and hopefully the guy gets his ring back and pawns it or something, gets some money back. I don't know. But any given time, they can be broken. There's no real consequence, legally speaking. A betrothal was legally binding. In fact, it was legally, morally, and socially binding. In a betrothal, even though the marriage has not been consummated, they were considered to be husband and wife. In order to break the betrothal, an actual divorce had to take place. During this betrothal period, the couple was committed exclusively to one another. Sexual relations were not permitted. The woman remained in her father's household. They weren't living together. Okay? And during this time, the man was preparing for marriage, establishing a home to which he would bring his bride to be. And then there would be a wedding celebration at a later time, which would bring the couple together. This betrothal period could last months. It could last years. But the betrothal period was in place and only ended when the marriage was made official, as the bridegroom took the bride to his home and the marriage was consummated in the sexual union. The most famous betrothal in the Bible, of course, is that of Joseph and the Virgin Mary. Mary became pregnant by the Spirit during the time when she was betrothed to Joseph. Matthew 18, make sure we understand that. While she was betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. In other words, she was still a virgin. Now bring that imagery back to Hosea, and the idea here is that God would betroth Israel to himself. In this relationship, he will make her as if she had never sinned, white as snow. In this new relationship, her sins would not merely be covered. She would be washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God would see her in sinless perfection as as if she's a virgin. Jeremiah looked forward to this new covenant declaring the Lord's word in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. There the prophet Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In other words, they will be completely and totally justified in the sight of God. And this justification would be through faith by grace. Of course, this was only made possible as Christ came into the world and paid the price for our sins on the cross. One commentary writer put it this way. He said, "Through Christ's blood, God put away the guilt of our sin. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he grants faithful hearts to believers." Here was God's purpose in the new betrothal of Gomer/Israel. Charles Feinberg writes, "The word used for betroth, i.e. to woo a virgin, speaks volumes of the grace of God that blots out sin. Israel is no longer seen as a harlot or an adulteress, but mind you, as an unsullied virgin. She is seen as though she had never sinned." Thus Paul wrote to the New Testament believers. Don't forget this, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. We spent a long time there, didn't we? Remember what Paul said? "I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Notice how this plays out here in verses 19 through 20. God says, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." I will betroth you in righteousness. Israel had no righteousness. We have no righteousness. There's none righteous, not even one. We need an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of us. We need a righteousness that's provided to us. And when Christ died on the cross for our sins were put on him. And when we come to him, his righteousness is put on us. It is imputed to us so that when God looks at us, he sees us in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's declared to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, "You shall know the Lord." Jeremiah, "And no longer shall they teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. The least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." Friend, I don't care what your sin is or has been. His grace is greater than all our sins. And in Christ, God promises to forgive all your iniquity and to remember your sins no more. In other words, God's not going to be like that friend who says he forgives you, but then always goes, "But you know that one time? It's no longer charged against you. It's wiped away." Renewed covenant. And then finally, renewed blessings. Verses 21 through 23. "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel." You remember what Jezreel means? God sows. That's what the word means, God sows. "And they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have on no mercy. I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. What is pictured here is all the covenant blessings ultimately restored. The whole of creation will be made right as God intends, and Israel, not just Israel according to the flesh, but Israel according to the Spirit. Right? That's Israel, true Israel. Israel today, the church, Jew and Gentile brought together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The church will enjoy the bountiful blessings of God in that day. Remember that. Again, this is not merely a promise to ethnic Israel. This is a promise for Israel according to the Spirit. It is a promise for you, for God's people in Christ, the church. In fact, listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. He's talking to the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 10. Peter says to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And then listen to these words lifted from Hosea. Once you were not a people, i.e. once you were not my people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy. You get that? Once you were no mercy, but now you have received mercy. God's people with God for all eternity. I think there's no better way to close this sermon than just by a simple reading from Revelation chapter 21 and into chapter 22. Apostle John wrote, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. There's that language again, right? Not my people will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And here comes that mercy on no mercy. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates, and the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 squares, its length the same as the width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gate made a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be night no more. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and to the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Praise be to this God who makes all things new. Amen. Oh, Christian brother, Christian sister, I pray that this is just encouragement for your weary soul. Oh, what will be? As bad as life gets here, it's as bad as it gets for the believer, right? Only good things are in store. Right? Oh, it's coming. It's coming. Jesus is coming. Right? He's going to bring his people home. But perhaps you're here today and you don't know Christ. Perhaps right now, because you don't know Christ, you are included in the not my people category. Listen, today you can become a child of God by crying out to Christ, confessing to him that you are a sinner and calling on the name of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, to save you. He promises in his word that he will save you to the uttermost. Cry out to him today where you sit in prayer. Cry out to him to save you. He says in his word that if you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Would you give your life to this Christ today? Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your amazing word. Lord, I pray that it just, Lord, work this word into our hearts deeply, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.